The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Ecclesiastes chapter 9, where we are working on verses 13 through 15. All right, the pastor teacher's mandate for proclaiming the word is found in 2 Timothy. He is to be tireless in his work in this regard, to proclaim the word in season and out of season, to reprove, rebuke, and exhort as is necessary in order to gain the greatest glory for the believers who are allotted to his charge. We recognize that ultimately we are going to spend far more time in eternity than we are going to spend in this life. So the purpose of the communication of Bible doctrine, of course, is to get the agent of phase two sanctification, which is the Word of God, to believers so that they can apply faith toward it, be built up in the inner man, of course, glorify God, and ultimately lay hold of the great glory which God has reserved for those that diligently seek Him. We recognize that we all stumble in many ways and we all fall short of these goals, but the reality is we are here. We are here to take in doctrine under the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, to get the knowledge of God at least in the inner man so that he can function in the devil's world and fight a good fight against the old man, the sin nature. So it's time to make sure that that is in order. The sin nature is set aside through rebound if necessary, and whatever else you might need to do beyond that to focus your attention, to concentrate, to put aside distractions so that you can profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to assemble together once again, recognizing that it is through your grace that we have been called to your eternal plan, and through your grace that you continue to function in our lives to provide the ongoing support of doctrine, of grace, of the working of the Holy Spirit, and of your providential leading through the events of life. We recognize with Solomon that much that happens we do not always understand, but we recognize that behind everything lies a sound moral order that you have established and that will ultimately triumph in human history. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, here we are going to deal with another example of wisdom's limitations. As Solomon has already said, men are unprepared at times, mankind at large is unprepared when evil times fall upon them, when disastrous times fall upon them, when judgments come upon them. They are ill prepared for these things because they are not at that level oriented to God. And so he cites now an example. While wisdom is superior to folly, he never again endorses folly as a way of life. He never commends the fool at any level. But he does see the limitations of wisdom in the angelic conflict, that no matter how wise you are, no matter if you're the right guy in this example that's in the right place at the right time, even if you have the answers, there's no guarantee that any of this will ever come to fruition in terms of blessing in your life personally or even in terms of blessing for those around you. And so, as we will see here, Solomon saw this example, another example that is generic, although people have looked in these examples that Solomon offers for historical references that would validate or document what he was saying. But there really aren't any. He is offering generic stories in order to document his point. And this is that wisdom is not a value if it's not heeded. And even when it is heeded, it's not appreciated at all times. And that's the nature of the beast. You have to understand that. So verse 13, also this I came to see as wisdom under the sun. And it impressed me. It was great to me. Again, people have tried to amend this to make it read that it was a burden upon Solomon. But the story itself is burdensome. But the point of all of this is that wisdom, in spite of its benefits, is very often disregarded. And the fact is, no matter how wise one is, there is no guarantee of success. And again, even if one does succeed, it's no guarantee that he will be appreciated for his success. There was a small city with few men in it, and a great king came to it, surrounded it, and constructed large siege works against it. But there was found in it a poor wise man, and he delivered the city by his wisdom. Yet no one remembered that poor man. And we had started into this here. I think we stopped at about point 10. As I just pointed out, although many interpreters have sought to find a factual incident that would qualify, Solomon does not choose to closely identify the historical incident he has in mind. And of all the incidents that he uses in here, and this will be the last one, of all the incidents that he talks about, the case histories that he introduces to support his points, none of them appear to have any historical record that we know about. Now, it doesn't mean Solomon didn't know about it. Of course, he did. But these could have come out of other countries. It could have been other leaders in some way or smaller situations than we would have recorded for us in the Bible. So 11, this is likely in keeping with the general tone of this book, which deals with anecdotes that document his points in a general way. And 12, although there is an incident recorded in the Old Testament that may have been known to Solomon, it would have happened when he was very young, 2 Samuel 20:15 and following. And some interpreters have sought to identify this incident with the story that Solomon is dealing with here, but I think even just reading it in a cursory way in the English, you could figure out that it is not the same story. It doesn't have the same ending and all of that. So 1 Samuel 20:15, they came and besieged him in Abel Beth Maacah, and they cast up a siege ramp against the city, and it stood by the rampart, and all the people who were with Joab were wreaking destruction in order to topple the wall. Then a wise woman called from the city, "Here, here, please, Joab, come here that I may speak with you." So he approached her, and the woman said, "Are you Joab?" And he answered, "I am." And she said to him, "Listen to the words of your maidservant." And he answered, "I am listening." Then she spoke, "Formerly they used to say, 'They will surely ask advice at Abel.' And thus they ended the dispute. I am of those who are peaceable and faithful in Israel. You are seeking to destroy a city, even a mother in Israel. Why would you swallow up the inheritance of the Lord?" And Joab replied, "Far be it from me that I should swallow up or destroy. Such is not the case. But a man from the hill country of Ephraim, Sheba, the son of Bichri by name, has lifted up his hand against King David." And Joab's an interesting character, too. If you ever do any study on Joab, you're going to find that he was very loyal to David. He had his, as all believers, he had strong points and weak points. But it's certainly one of his great strong points was he was absolutely loyal to David, and any slight against David, Joab took personally. Unfortunately, he didn't always obey his king that he loved so much, but that's a different story. And he comes up short, as we will see, at the end of his life. David orders Joab killed, in fact. And Joab had killed a number of innocent people, though, during the course of his existence. So he's an interesting character, but here he is functioning on behalf of King David, besieging the city. And so only hand him over, and I will depart from the city. And the woman said to Joab, "Behold, his head will be thrown to you over the wall." Remind me never to go to this city. Then the woman wisely came to all the people, and they cut off the head of Sheba, son of Bichri, and threw it to Joab. So he blew the trumpet, and they were dispersed from the city, each to his tent. Joab also returned to the king at Jerusalem. Well, clearly in this story, it's not a poor yet wise man that delivers the city. It's a woman. And we're not really told, as we will see in our anecdote, how this poor man delivers the city, what means he uses. Joab in this story, I mean, there's so many disparate points that one could readily assume this is not the same story. Joab is not a king. Joab just simply represents King David. So the story, again, while similar, it has a kind of the same idea, is not, I don't think, the historical incident that Solomon is referring to here. So 13, while the story is similar in nature, it cannot be construed as referring to the same incident that Solomon describes in our verses. So again, I've looked at these, all of these examples he uses, and I haven't found anything in the text that would give me any historical record to point to. So these could have occurred, again, in other cultures, other kingdoms with which he was familiar, maybe close by, or as we know, Jerusalem was a very cosmopolitan place during the time of Solomon. And there were a lot of visitors, and even a lot of important visitors, VIPs from other countries came. So he would have plenty of opportunity for having heard something like this. So 14, while the story is relatively simple on the surface, there is some question about the motivation of the king, some question about the city itself and his desire to capture it. First question I had is, if this is a small city with a few men in it, what's the big deal? Why is this king going out of his way to, again, to capture this apparently on the surface insignificant city? But again, the king may have just been on a conquest, and he may have been capturing every city as he went, and he was taking no prisoners. So that we could understand that if he was in that mode, then any city would be fair game. It wasn't as though he might just be picking on this city. Well, 15, Solomon begins by informing his readers that there was a small city, which was inhabited by a relatively few people. 16, the fact that it is called a city rather than a village indicates that the place had some defensive capability. It was likely surrounded by a wall and had a gate or gates for entrances. 17, the small, apparently insignificant city is contrasted with the powerful king, who was no doubt accompanied by a large army. It is, on the surface, at every level, a mismatch. It is like, you know, the number one college football team playing, you know, Hofstra or somebody. If you didn't know there was a football team at Hofstra, now you know. Or be like a professional team playing a high school team. It'd be a mismatch. The score would be about 80-0 in the first half. Well, this is a big mismatch. Of that there is no doubt. Why the king, again, is after this particular city, we can't really say. It didn't appear to pose any threat to him. But it could have been an incident like what we had recorded there in Samuel, where maybe somebody came into the city that the king was after. Maybe. We don't really know. So 18, these simple facts are designed to demonstrate that mankind does not know when a difficult and dangerous time may suddenly befall them. As one, as any student of history would know, if you are in the way of Alexander the Great, once he embarked upon his mission to conquer the world, you were in trouble. There wasn't any hope for you. He was going to run over you. He ran through Egypt. He ran through Israel. He ran through the near Mideast. He ran through the Far East. And, of course, he finally ran into an area where it's not wise to engage in war. Oh, Afghanistan. So even his troops at that point figured out, well, this is useless. But if you were in that nine-year time frame when Alexander the Great was conquering the entire known world, it wouldn't have made any difference who you were or where you were. You were captured at the very best. And you might just be Hellenized. He might just capture the city, Hellenize the place, and then leave. But many bad things, of course, could happen to you. And so, again, this is a documentation somewhat of verse 12. Mankind does not know his time. This city was, as we see, unprepared for this onslaught. They didn't know what was coming, apparently. 19, the contrasts are important and are highlighted by Solomon's description of the small city and few men, which are contrasted with the powerful king and elaborate siege works. 20, although the Hebrew term matzod, siege works is the way it's translated, is only used twice outside the book of Ecclesiastes. This is the only context in which the idea of siege works is demanded. Job 19:6. And in here, it's translated as net, but essentially Job feels besieged by God. So this could be an area where you could translate this as he has cast up his siege works around me. But the idea is Job feels trapped, so net is obviously a good translation here as well, Job 19:6. Even then that God has wronged me, Job feels insulted. That's kind of the idea here. And so he's going to take it out on these people. I like his response to these people. How long will you torment me and crush me with words? Please, 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 shut up. I'm in enough pain here. I've got enough going on. But my friends are here to help me. And we know that that didn't always go so well for them. And he has closed his net around me. Proverbs 12:12 is the other time it's used outside of this book. The wicked man desires the booty of evil men. And there the word, I believe, is the translation of the word that's booty there, the net, literally. But the idea here is what's in the net. So it's kind of used as a by analogy for what the net has captured. And the root of the righteous yields fruit. And it's also used in Ecclesiastes in our book in 7:26. And I discovered more bitter than death the woman whose heart is snares and nets. I believe it's the word nets there, if I remember right, on that one. So, again, it's something that's used to capture a prey. We understand that. And in this context, though, because it is against a city, siege works would have to be sort of the preferred translation. 21, the root idea of the verb sued is to hunt for something or someone. In that regard, the cognate noun refers to implements used in effecting the capture of the prey. 22, in this case, it is not a simple net or snare that one would employ when stalking an animal. This context demands the types of weapons that a king would use to capture a city, which I assume would include things like battering rams, it would include ladders, maybe even highly constructed things that they could roll towards the wall, in which they could come up to the top of the wall and have some equal opportunity to kill there. And so this gets into more elaborate things, which is fine, as long as one understands that this is what you would use to capture a city at that time. They weren't really using cannons and all of that at this point in history, so this would have been the type of weaponry you would have. Well, 23, these siege works would have probably been siege towers that were used both to discover whatever vulnerabilities the city might have had and to carry the attackers to the top of the city walls. And if you saw the whole Lord of the Rings trilogy, there was a pretty good scene in there where they showed this type of thing, where they built these elaborate things that were desired to capture a city to breach the wall. And so all of that, of course, is the idea behind what's going on here. Although it is a small, insignificant city, so one wonders, well, why is the king going to all this trouble? Well, 24, from all outward evidence, it was clear that the city was hopelessly outmanned by a superior force, which had completely surrounded it and was constructing the weapons for its destruction. 25, the reason for surrounding the city was twofold. A, this would allow none of the inhabitants to escape once the city walls had been breached. They understood that in warfare, the goal was to kill the enemy. And so they quickly, when they surround the city, if anybody comes out or attempts to escape during the siege, and the siege is designed, of course, it may be an ongoing thing, and the inhabitants of the city may begin to suffer because of a lack of ability to bring in food and fresh water and all that, although most cities recognize the need for fresh water and would have probably had a supply inside the city, either a well or a cistern or something on that order. And then B, it would also allow no one to enter the city to bring in supplies, which would become necessary in order to effectively withstand a siege. And a siege, of course, could be, it could happen relatively quickly if they were fortunate. If they had enough success, they could capture the city relatively quickly. Other than that, it was going to be a long, drawn-out affair and was going to take some time. So again, the more I thought about this, the more I couldn't hardly come up with a motivation for the king to spend this money, time, and effort on this poor city. But there had to be a reason. Now, we just don't know what it was. Well, 26, therefore, from all outward appearances, the city, its king, and its inhabitants were hopelessly surrounded by a superior force, and their doom was sealed. 27, however, against all odds, the city is rescued by a surprising savior. 28, the initial statement about the poor wise man being found is actually an impersonal use of the third person verb matzah, he found. And for instance, that is used in Genesis 2:20, the verb is used there in sort of an impersonal way. Now obviously somebody, you know, found him, as it were. It's not as though he's lost, he's in the city. There weren't very many people, he wouldn't have been hard to find. But at this point in the story, it's really just more sort of impersonal. 2:20, the man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. Well, you've actually got a third person verb. He did not find a helper suitable for him. And the sense of it is that, you know, is Adam looking? Probably. He's probably noted that the animals tended to travel in pairs and all of that. So, but they translate it sort of as an impersonal way there, as they do in this verse. Well, 29, the fact that Solomon mentions that the man is poor is designed to indicate that the traditional thinking, that the poor man does not generally have the same type of audience as the rich man. Proverbs 14:20. The fact is, we recognize pretty clearly in history that the rich have certain benefits that come to them simply because they're rich. People treat them differently because they're rich. And so, if you're poor, people treat you differently, as we will see. If you're not considered to be nearly as significant. Proverbs 14:20, the poor is hated even by his neighbor. But those who love the rich are many. Why? Well, because the rich can do things for them. They have money. And, you know, you don't want to be the type of person that simply gravitates to people because they got money. I mean, that is despicable. But I've run across people like that in life, that they were, if a person had money, they treated them a particular way and sought to curry their favor. Well, you can't care about that at a certain level. You have to be a non-respecter of persons. And catering to the wealthy is not a way to do that. You have to treat all people the same under given circumstances, under the same circumstances. That's what it means to not be a respecter of persons. So if the poor man is standing there, and a good example of this, of course, James chides those that he writes to. He says, the poor man comes in and you say, oh, sit over here at my footstool. And the rich man comes in and you say, oh, you come on down front. That's a typical Fundy church, see? James recognized it and chided him for that. Well, Proverbs 18:23 also. So, let me guess. Okay, you want an audience with, say, a presidential candidate. How much money have you given? That's the only way you're going to get to be heard. It is all about money. Do not be fooled about that. And if you don't contribute, well, what value are you to them? And the answer is not any, really. That's the way they see it, unfortunately. But the lobbyists can get plenty of time with them. Why? Well, they take them to the, you know, $100 lunches. I like blowing $100 on lunch. I feel like it's a good investment. No, I don't. So they offer them all these perks, these trips, the, you know, come to our seminar. What this means is free trip for you. We'll put you up in a luxury hotel. Proverbs 18:23, the poor man utters supplications. The rich man answers roughly. And the idea here is that when you're poor, you have to fight to be heard. But the rich man, he doesn't care what you think about him. He's rich. You are insignificant at that level. And so he doesn't have to even employ proper manners sometimes, because he's rich. What are you going to do about it? Well, I don't like the way that rich man treated me. He just says, go to hell, I don't care. I'm rich, you're not. Get over it. Proverbs 19:7, the last one, all the brothers of a poor man hate him. How much more do his friends abandon him? He pursues them with words, but they are gone. And so it was a pretty well-established idea in the world, and we see it still true today, that the rich have, in certain ways, certain benefits and perks that poor people don't have. They're treated differently than poor people are. So, I mean, you could be the very same person, but I guarantee you, any of you who are, you know, all of us, who are apparently insignificant today, you win that lottery. And you will find that things change. You are no longer insignificant. You will be hit on by every possible nut job out there. And everybody will curry your favor. Why? You have wealth. It, need a new house? You'll be deluged by real estate agents. Car salesmen. Everything you can think of. Credit card companies. I mean, we don't get enough of those. Thank God, at least for the credit crunch, it has slowed that down. I don't get near as many of those stupid things in the mail anymore. But I think to myself when I go through my mail and I get these full-color posters, double-sided full-color posters for political campaigns, what do these cost? These aren't a penny a piece they're sending out. They're much more expensive than that. Why? Well, they got money. They can do what they want to do. Generally speaking, the politician's spending somebody else's money, but hey, he gets used to that. It's good practice for when he gets in office. Then he can really spend other people's money. Well, 30, at this point, interpreters are pretty well divided as to whether or not the story is something that actually happened or is to be understood in a potential sense. And by that, I mean not this story. The story itself happened, not the whole story. But did the poor man deliver the city, or did he just potentially have the ability to deliver the city? And there is quite a dispute in this because, well, 31, in that regard, some translate the verb malat, rescued or delivered, as having a potential meaning, indicating that the poor man might have delivered the city if he had been consulted, that he had the wisdom to do it. But the issue here is, one of the issues, now, if this were an imperfect, the potential use of the imperfect is pretty well documented. However, the verb is a perfect. It says he delivered them. And in that regard, it's in the Hebrew, it's not, we talk about our verbs in terms of past tense and present tense and future tense. In Hebrew, really, the tenses are not so much past and future as they are complete and incomplete, is the way it's viewed. So when it says he delivered him and he used the perfect, and the perfect could be used in an incomplete way also, we recognize this, the language is fluid, it can be done. But the question becomes, did he? Did he actually deliver the city, or just did he have the potential to deliver it? Well, my contention is he had to have delivered the city or there would be no story. I mean, how would Solomon know about this if this poor guy was killed in that onslaught? He wouldn't. So it seems to me that the idea here, although many of them really struggle with this, don't ask me why, but they want to make this a potential, that he could have delivered the city. Well, 32, this suggests that the poor man was not even consulted, which is a view largely based on the general statement that follows in verse 16. Now, if you look ahead into the next verse, in verse 16, it says, "So I said, wisdom is better than strength. But the wisdom of the poor man is despised, and his words are not heeded." So is he saying, well, the poor man had the wisdom to deliver the city, but he wasn't really consulted? I don't think that's what he's saying, but that is certainly one view, and you can see, I hope, why they come to that conclusion. I think the conclusion's wrong, but it at least is based on the text, rather than amending it or doing all the things they do sometimes. In this case, I have to say their view potential is good, but to me it doesn't fit the story and it doesn't answer all the questions that it raises. Well, 33, there are several problems with this interpretation. A, the first is that the content of verse 16 deals with Solomon's general conclusions and are not a part of the story proper. Verse 16 is not to be read as anything other than Solomon's conclusions. So I said, I concluded from this, the wisdom is better in strength, but the wisdom of the poor man is despised and his words are not heeded. Well, that's his observation, but I think it's more of a general observation that typically people tend to ignore the poor people. The poor people don't have political, economic strength in order to really get an audience sometimes. So, one, that's his conclusions. He's not saying this is part of the story. The man wasn't heeded. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, in general, what I figured out is that poor people don't get the audience that rich people do. Well, B, the second is the fact that if he actually saved the city and was not remembered, this would heighten the pathos of the story. The third would be that if the man had not actually delivered the city, there would have been no record of this incident. So to me, to make this potential is ludicrous, because the poor man would have died in the siege, most likely. And there wasn't too many men in that city, so it wasn't going to be hard for that army to overwhelm him once they took it. So, or he would have been a slave. Well, what's he going to do? Go out and tell a story? Well, I got captured in this war, but I delivered the city. Well, you didn't deliver the city. That's the whole point, or you wouldn't have been captured or killed, even worse. And if he's killed, who's going to tell the story? Nobody. So to me, the potential here does not really fit the context. D, the fourth is, if the wise man did not deliver the city, one would have to wonder how Solomon was aware of what he might have done. I mean, now he's just making up a story then. This isn't an incident from history that he's aware of. This becomes a fabrication. Well, I don't see it as that. I think it was a legitimate incident that he knew about. That's the way he has tended to approach these things in the book. Well, 34, although it is true that the cal perfect can be used to express a potential situation, it seems best here to understand it as completed action, which is the normal function of the cal stem, referring to an actual historical incident with which Solomon was familiar. Say 1 Samuel 13:13, one can cite verses. I only cited one here just to prove it could be done. In which a cal perfect is used as, and in this case it's actually a PL perfect, if I remember right, yeah. But the perfective use of the verb. 1 Samuel 13:13, Samuel said to Saul, you have acted foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. The verb established there is a perfective use of the verb. But it's viewed in context because of the nature of the story as being something that might have happened. Because now the kingdom has been taken away from Saul, as we know, because of his intrusion into the priesthood and his failure to obey and to kill all of the Amalekites and everything there, as he was instructed to do by God. So again, it can be used that way, but to me, it doesn't fit the deal. How would Solomon have known if this didn't happen? Well, then he's just making it up. Well, 35, Solomon does not explain to us the method the man used to deliver the small city and its inhabitants from such a vastly superior force. However, we can be certain that it was characterized by some wisdom that the rest of the inhabitants lacked. Again, you're inside a city. What did he do? How did he figure this out? We're never told. We're just told that somehow he managed to deliver the city from this vastly superior force. This king who was completely in charge of the whole situation, and yet somehow this wise guy in the city, this wise man, wise guy has a connotation, I don't like using it, but this wise man figured out a way to get all this to go away. Well, you would think, of course, then everyone would be happy. They would rejoice. This man would be the hero of the city from then on out, right? Wrong. That's what you would expect. And once again, Solomon sets you up with a story that what you expect is not what happens. And this is the way the nature of the world is for us. It doesn't always fall out the way we expect it. We can't make it fall out the way we expect it. It's 36. In any case, the main point of the story becomes clear. As Solomon states that no one remembered that man. The emphasis being that his actions on behalf of the city were quickly forgotten. And while some people may be remembered in history for their actions, for instance, the men at the Alamo, those are names that are remembered in history. In a same type of a siege situation, outnumbered by a vastly superior force. And so people remember some of their names, but they didn't even deliver the Alamo. It fell. And so why wouldn't humanity be more inclined to remember the people that were actually successful at what they did? In this case, delivering the entire city. One would think that the people And this gets into the idea that life is viewed as good, that they wanted to stay alive. They didn't want the king to take the city and kill them or subject them to slavery or anything else. That they wanted all this, and somebody provided it for them. Well, one would expect that their gratitude would know no bounds. This man should be honored. He should be financially honored. He should never have to work a day again in his life. This is the outcome we would expect if one literally did what this man, Solomon says this man did. Well, guess what? It doesn't work out that way all the time. You might be really great, do a really good job, and people might just quickly forget you. Well, oh, you remember old Joe? He used to work here. He saved the company hundreds of thousands of dollars. Well, what happened? We downsized him. But Joe punched in. Joe was faithful. He worked all day, every day, always at work, never took a sick day. Joe was great. Yeah, got to go, Joe. That's it. Bottom line is I'm not going to be able to get my $14 billion Christmas bonus if you don't go. So you got to go. Well, one would think, even if, you know, from a business aspect, one would remember a good employee and treat them appropriately. Well, 37, in this example, the wise man delivered a city under siege by some clever scheme. But he was neither rewarded nor commended once the initial gratitude had passed, if it existed at all. Now, I got to believe, knowing human nature, there was some initial gratitude. People were initially grateful, probably. But it apparently was not very long-lived. They did not remember for very long. But this also fits in with what we know of human nature and what we know of what Solomon has said the world is like. It's a place that people forget quickly. And things come and things go, and a generation's coming and a generation's going. Do you think the younger generation is concerned about what we think? The generation that's coming up now, 20-somethings, 22, 23, 24, graduating college this year, say. Do you think they really sit around and think, well, I wonder what those 55 people are thinking? No. They're thinking, I can't drive 55. Or something like it. Well, 38, he was never consulted again. Immediately faded into obscurity and found that people were far more ungrateful than he ever may have supposed. Well, that's the thing. You find out sometimes some of these lessons are hard and they're painful. And no doubt the poor wise man would have expected something different. I think common sense, you know, natural human expectation, we would have expected something different. Didn't come to pass. And so this serves a two-part, like a couple of applications I can think off right of this immediately, is, you know, look what, you may be a believer, you may do your thing, you may go about your business, you may apply at a very high level. You may do a lot of things right, and you should, at some certain level, be even commended for your applications. And yet people never notice. So you can't do what you do for human approbation. You can't do what you do in order to impress people. And you certainly can't do, if this story teaches us anything, don't do what you do with the idea that people are going to be grateful for it. Because they may not be. You may pour your life out into something and spend your entire effort at it and make it a success and all of that, and then 5 minutes later, you're forgotten. And that's the nature of the beast. That's the nature of the world in which we live. So, again, the poor man learns the hard way. Much of Ecclesiastes is life is a hard place. It's not always easy. There's oppression, there's stupidity, even when there's wisdom. Look what happens. And that's kind of Solomon's deal. Even in the good things in life, look at how it can end up. You didn't plan it this way, but this is the way it came out. Well, 39, in this story, we see two conflicting elements. The first being that this story demonstrates that wisdom can succeed in major ways. I mean, I can't even imagine. I thought about it. But I can't imagine how he might have delivered that city. What did he do? I mean, did he go out and talk sense to the king? Hey, we're just a poor bunch of people here. You don't need this city. You're wasting your time and energy. I doubt it. Because if somebody came out of the city, most likely they would have just been killed. If he was besieging the city. So I don't know. How did he do it? Maybe they found a way. They never could breach the walls. And this man found somehow a supply of food and water that allowed him to withstand all this. Again, we really aren't told how he did it, which to me is kind of fascinating. I thought, you know, how could he have done this? What did he do? But you don't know. And that's where you just have to say, okay, we don't know. The second is that the same wisdom may but not benefit the one that possesses it in the long term. So while his wisdom benefited his city, apparently it didn't do anything for him. I mean, he got to stay alive. Whoopee, I'm poor. Thank God I delivered the city. I can continue to be poor. Good for me. Well, how happy could he have been? Surely that was better than death. But still, the fact is, the wisdom benefits those around him, but it doesn't benefit him. And 40, it is likely that this is what impressed Solomon so greatly. The anecdote clearly demonstrates the value of wisdom, and then demonstrates that it certainly has its limitations, and that wisdom is not always going to fall out. The wise person, who may even succeed, is not always going to get what we might say we would expect they have coming to them. That kind of becomes the issue here. So I said, now here we are, practical observations from the previous story. This one was easy to title. And he goes into now a series of proverbs. He begins to pontificate, we may say. He tells a story and it gets him focused on this. So I said, wisdom is better than strength. Well, that's an example of wisdom that would impress people when you see the wise man defeat the clearly superior physical force. David, obviously with Goliath, forms a good example of this. His wisdom told him, I can beat this guy with the same things I beat the lion and the bear with. This guy's no scarier than a bear, although he might have been. He's probably taller. So I said, wisdom is better than strength. And is the wow here so, is the way they translate it. I said, is Amer, the cow perfect, A-M-A-R. I said, i.e., I concluded. He's not just saying it to be saying it. He's off of this story, he's drawn a conclusion. I myself said, literally. He emphasizes this one by using the pronoun, the first singular of ani. I myself said, and this is typically, as we have seen, tov is the adjective, tov, a feminine singular adjective. Good from something is the Hebrew idiom for better than. Something is better than something else. And one of the things we see in this book, while Solomon, and he's going to get more and more into the advice offering mode as we get further into the book, as we get into chapter 11 and 12, and even before that, even in the middle of chapter 10, he begins to use a lot more imperatives and justives to make his points. But here, throughout the book, he's given his readers a clue to how to approach life. And the clue is found in these phrases as well. If something is better than something else, one would be inclined to pursue the good, the better, rather than the other. So I myself concluded. I came to this conclusion. Good is wisdom. Feminine singular noun of kakma. C-H-A-K-H-M-A-H. Good from preposition min. M-I-N. From strength. What do you have here? Gevurah. G-E-V-H-U-R-A-H. The word means might, strength, power, ability to triumph via strength, etc. Then you have a wow that is used in an adversative sense, and but the wisdom, and actually you have here wisdom of the poor man, which makes it definite, the wisdom of the poor man. You got kakma without the definite article, but you follow with the definite article here. You got the construct use of kakma plus the masculine singular adjective of misken. M-I-S-K-E-N. The Septuagint uses the word penes here to translate this term. There appears to be a distinction between the destitute, poverty-stricken man and the poor man who must simply work in order to provide his living. Even in our culture, we have distinctions among the poor. You have the homeless poor. Those are the destitute people. Then you have poor people who are working, say, day labor jobs. And they're working, they get their check at the end of the day, they've got enough money for food and gas, Mad Dog 2020, and then they, you know, work the next day. And then they get some food and gas and some more Mad Dog. And then you've got the working poor, who are, like most, a lot of Americans, who are simply living from paycheck to paycheck. They're about maybe 2 weeks or a month from absolute catastrophe if something were to really go wrong. They're bordering on the edge of poor. Well, I say tax those people. That's always the best way to go. So, again, there's a distinction here, and the poor man here is the one who had to simply work to provide his living. He's poor, but he's not, we might say, impoverished. He's not destitute. So, I said wisdom is better than strength. But the wisdom of the poor man is despised. A cal passive participle, literally being despised, is the wisdom of the poor man. That Solomon kind of used this, and that's another reason here. You got the verb here, bazah, B-A-Z-A-H. This word means to treat someone with little worth, to despise, to disdain, to hold in contempt. And the fact that it is a passive participle suggests that Solomon is not drawing a conclusion so much off of this story, because the wisdom in this, the poor man in this story, his wisdom wasn't despised. It just wasn't honored. And one could argue, well, then it was despised. But the point is here, Solomon uses the participle to indicate that this is sort of what he views as a normative thing in life. This goes on all the time. But this fits very well, of course, with the conventional wisdom as we read in those previous verses. Poor people have a harder time getting audiences than rich people do. And if you try it, you know, if you had a really rich friend, you could prove this is true. You know, they've shown this on TV. You know, they'll have these women who are real, really beautiful, and they'll dress them up and dumb them down and make them ugly. And they put them out on the street. Guess what? Pretty girls get treated different than ugly girls. Nobody's shocked by that. Or you shouldn't be, because people are respecters of persons. Well, poor people get treated differently than rich people do. And if you had a really rich friend, you could prove this. You just make a call. Ron Snyder for John McCain? Who? He'll know what this is about. Try to bluff your way through. He'll know what this is about. Or, and then you have somebody call, say, Bill Gates. Bill Gates for John McCain. The Bill Gates? You're going to get a completely different response. Well, but the poor wisdom of the poor man is constantly being despised. This is the way it is. And his words are not heeded. And is a wow here, masculine plural noun construct, plus the third masculine singular noun of davar. D-A-B-H-A-R. His words, his utterances, his ideas. There does not exist for his ideas, his words, being heard. You got the adverb plus the third masculine singular. There does not exist to him, or to them, I'm sorry, it's a third masculine plural suffix, going back to the noun words. And then you got the nifal participle, again, to indicate this is ongoing action of shaman, S-H-A-N-A apostrophe. The word to be heard, i.e. to be listened to be heeded, to be obeyed. It's not that people can't hear, they can hear. They just don't take it seriously. They don't act upon it. The words of the wise in quietness are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. The words of, you got the masculine plural noun construct, davar again, words of wise men. Kakam here, a category of people. The words of wise men in quietness, inseparable preposition bait plus this word, nakath. N-A-C-H-A-T-H. This is the feminine singular noun. It's used 12 times. It means rest, quietness, lack of motion, ease, even security. And so stability is the idea of it here. In a quiet and stable situation, the words of the wise don't have to be said all that loud if people are listening and paying attention. And they recognize that they've got a wise man. So the words of the wise in quietness being heard, literally. Again, shamah, the same verb, nifal participle. Being heard, being heeded, being listened to. Better than, you don't actually, again, the tov from up above. Good, wisdom is better than strength. The words of the wise, they supplied the word better here to complete the thought, because you do have the preposition men, better than or more than. Then you've got the word here, zaka, Z-E-A-Q-A-H. Zaka, to cry out, to call out in distress. A cry for aid or help. And so here you've got the shouting, as they've translated it. But it's a ruler that's under pressure. It's the ruler that's under siege. And if we take it back to the previous story, you would have the wise man speaking quietly, while the king's running around screaming his head off, "My God, we're under siege! I need help!" Loses his cool. Well, that type of a ruler losing his head when everybody else is keeping theirs isn't in very good shape. That's the secret to success, is learning how to keep your head around you when everybody else is losing theirs. Well, and this is better than the shouting, as they've translated it, of a ruler. Catalactic participle here functions as a substantive, masheo, the one ruling. And it doesn't just talk about the king in this case, but any ruler in any position of authority. If he loses his cool. And that's the thing, is to try to keep your cool. Here, in this case, we would say the city's under siege. How are you going to keep your cool? Well, you better be able to. You've got to be able to try to think with a level head, even in the most distressful of situations. Well, the shouting of a ruler in or with or among fools. Inseparable preposition bait plus the word kesil. K-E-S-I-Y-L. The shouting of a ruler, again, the fool is not, it's a dull or obstinate person. It's not one who is mentally deficient. It's not that he lacks intelligence. A fool may lack intelligence. He may lack basic educational skills. He may not be able to read or write very well. He may not be able to construct a sentence that you could read and make sense of. But generally speaking, it has to do with a moral problem. One with a propensity to make wrong choices. One who is arrogant and stupid and thoughtless and heedless and undiscerning. And all those other factors that go in. And again, the fool is the extreme. The wise man is one extreme. The fool is the other extreme. And we all do foolish things. Of that, there is no doubt. Everybody here would probably get up and give their testimony. What foolish thing have you done? Oh, well, I did. Tell your story and we'll all sympathize with you. Yeah, it was stupid. It'll make you feel a lot better, wouldn't it? How could you be that stupid? No, that wouldn't help. Well, wisdom is better than weapons of war. But one sinner destroys much good. Good from, again, you got the feminine singular adjective tov, good wisdom from vessels. They've translated it implements, which is fine because it's the context here is warfare. Keli, K-E-L-I-Y. Vessels are utensils. This is used of like pots and pans and things that they used in the fire pans in the tabernacle and all that. In the worship of God. So it can mean cups and bowls. But here, weapons of war. So weapons is a better translation here. It's an interpretative translation. I understand that, but it's better. And then you got the masculine singular noun of kerev. Q-E-R, kerav, I guess. R-A-V, yeah, kerav. A-V-H. This means a hostile approach, one who is coming at you with hostility. So they've translated it war, but it means a fight or a battle is more likely. But that's fine. Weapons of war kind of communicates what we got. But one sinner destroys much good. The catalactic participle here with the wow introducing it, kata, C-H-A-T-A, apostrophe. Again, the sinner is the one who misses the mark. That's the root of this word. They translate it consistently as sinner because they view the word as having some moral connotation. Well, it does. The person that consistently misses the mark must consistently miss it for some reasons. Either he is mentally deficient and he doesn't understand what the mark is or where to aim or anything else, or he continually makes bad decisions. Which is more likely the case, of course. So the one who misses the mark, the one who doesn't stay focused on the straight and narrow, as it were, for us. One, masculine singular adjective here to highlight this. One person missing the mark. And that's the whole idea, is that in this case, on the first case, the one wise man was very significant, of course, in that his wisdom delivered an entire city. The one sinner, the one who misses the mark, he's significant too because he can tear down a lot of good work just because he's an idiot. And the fact is, he's an idiot. And so this is one of the problems with dealing with people, is you have to determine what's tolerable and what's intolerable. And you have to make these judgment decisions, these judgment calls, these value decisions. Everybody has to do it. See, in America, we've got this mantra, you can't be discerning. Now, they don't use those words. What they do is castigate anyone who makes any distinction. That's racist. Oh, that's prejudiced. Well, it's not necessarily in all cases. That's the whole point. Sometimes you have to be able to discern between one thing and another. You have to be able to make good, clean decisions. And that means you've got to be able to see things clearly. And it's our contention that Bible doctrine is that which enlightens. It's that which allows you to see things clearly. Absent Bible doctrine, you don't see things clearly. You might think you do. Now, if you walk out there and you talk to anybody in the world, do you understand what's going on in the world around you? They'll think they do. But they don't see clearly what's going on in our society today. Most people don't. They don't see clearly what's going on in the world. Right now, they're all too busy panicking. So you can't see things clearly when you're panicking, that's for sure. If you start freaking out, well, you're probably out of fellowship. I mean, you could freak out and be in fellowship, I guess, but most of the time it's because you're out of fellowship and you've lost your focus. So a single sinner destroys, PL imperfect of abad, A-B-H-A-D-H. This word means to destroy or ruin, and that has the idea that we could even translate it with the word ruin. Ruins much good. And really great good, extensive good. Like one could do good for a lot of years and one idiot could come along and mess it up for you. That's the whole point of it. And good is the feminine singular noun here, tov, destroys much good. And then a hifel infinitive absolute here, which functions essentially as an adjective to define good, a great deal of good. A great deal of good ideas, planning, etc. Rava is the word. R-A-B-H-A-H. So it doesn't take very much to tear an organization apart. Tara Lois. Randy Moss. I can name you athletes that are known to have wrecked organizations by their very presence. And, you know, guess what? They're traded to another team. Get them out of here. Go play for the other team. I don't care. We don't want you here. You are a destructive influence on this team. And a team divided cannot stand. Okay, well, our time's up. Let's stop here. We'll take our normal 20-minute break, finish this up, and get to wrap up chapter 9 today, most likely, it looks like.
I'll start it, but I got a little late. I watched part of it.